To turn to John's first epistle, the first epistle of John. This is found in near the very back of your pew Bible. It's not the, I don't think I have the right page numbers though in the bulletin. It's page 185. Page 185. We're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 25, and read into chapter 3, verse 3. We're going to get the entire context here. But our attention will be given today to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. So again, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. This is God's Word. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you, concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Well, this ends reading of God's Word, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. So let us receive this in love. Well, we have been going through Romans, and we've completed a series up to chapter 8. And so why this sermon? Why would we be reading in 1 John today and going through this passage? Well, because I plan to take a brief break from the Roman series. Brief, maybe, you know, 5, 6, 7 sermons. I'm not sure, but, you know, nothing too long. But I want to take the time to preach on the theme of anger and its remedies. Anger and its remedies. I think this is something that all of us struggle with. We all have an anger problem. It just maybe manifests itself a little differently in each of us. And so we have been involved in you know, helpful theological considerations, but I'd like to take some time to look at anger and its remedies. And it's most fitting then that as we will be considering in future sermons the wrath of God as the foundation from which we must understand all anger, we begin our series then on the unchanging love of God that changes us. We want to ground ourselves here and start here, especially as we venture into and consider God's anger and our anger, what is righteous, what is unrighteous. We need to continue to be able to come back to here, to these words. And we have in these verses the glorious theme of the fatherhood of God and the childhood of all believers in Christ. And this relationship ought to control a Christian's entire outlook on life, including their righteous anger, but much more significantly, their continual struggle with anger. Here is one of the greatest blessings and benefits of our salvation, that God would be our Father, and that we would be His children. This passage marks the change that takes place in the life of the believer based on the love of God. Again, that change is going to be necessary for us to meditate on as we think about the remedy for our anger. Both our outlook on life, present and future, as well as how we live in this life day by day, God has promised change in all of these, in both of these things. Change away from our old selves, and change in terms of conformity to Christ, His Son. The love of God then is just as practically significant to us as it is theologically significant. It is the love of God that makes us His children. Hugh Binning wrote that the claim to be a son or a daughter of God is a higher word than if a man could deduce his genealogy from an uninterrupted line of 1,000 kings and princes. There's more honor, true honor, in being a child of God, and more profit too, he concludes, because in spiritual adoption, we find that God enriches the poorest. He ennobles the basest, inconceivably beyond all the imaginary degrees of men. Do we understand what we have, what we possess? It's not merely an inheritance. It is God Himself. He gives Himself to us as He has purchased us to belong to Him. And this is a fundamental truth that we're going to need and continue to be anchored in as we consider anger and its remedies. So we have 3 points to consider this morning in our sermon to guide us through our text. We want to consider, first of all, our adoption in the Father's love. We want to consider our transformation in the Son's love. And we want to consider our purification in the Spirit's love. Our adoption in the Father's love, our transformation in the Son's love, our purification in the Spirit's love. Well, let's begin then in our adoption in the Father's love. What we find is that in our adoption in the Father's love, God has made us to be children of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. I want you to note two significant points that John points us to, or that John directs us to, even before he talks about the love of God in this verse. You see the word there, see? Sometimes it's translated behold. The idea is look at this. And what John is telling us is that it is appropriate. It's what Christians do when we consider and we wonder at God's love for us. We are to gaze at the love of God. The Scriptures will tell us that God Himself is love. That is, love originates and stems from Him. Even the world, in all of their conjuring up their gods, will give their gods some kind of attribute of love. They can't help it. But this is not a mere emotion. To love means to live in committed dedication to someone according to the value or worth that you have assigned to them. That might seem a little textbooky, but it's what it is. It's not merely an emotion. That's something that we've done in our modern context. We've reduced love down to simply an emotion. So you can easily just fall in and out of love. But if you understand that to love is to live in committed dedication to someone, now all of a sudden, you have to admit that you fall in and out of committed dedication to someone. And if it's not a committed dedication, then well, what is it? Don't call it love, call it something else. God has considered us valuable, of worth, And He has dedicated Himself. He has committed Himself to us in love. God wants us to see that this morning. See. Behold. The second thing, interestingly, is the way that this is translated. See how great. How great. Different translations will have something there. What manner of love is, I think, the authorized version. But literally, the word how great really means from what country? From what origin? The idea here really is this question. From what country does this love come from? That's the freight of what's being communicated here. This love is appreciated for its heavenliness. It really is not like anything that originates in this world today in our fallen context. We are especially to consider how foreign and how magnificent this foreign love is when we consider the unworthy objects of God's love. Us. The Scriptures would describe us in certain places as ungodly, meaning that we live against God's intention and design for us. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are ungodlike. Worse, the Scriptures would also reveal that we are idolaters. That is, we like to take things that God has made in His world and we like to put them in the place of God. We like to elevate things and live for them because it's much easier to live for these things than it is to actually approach the true living God by nature. We are ungodly. We are idolaters. And if you understand the whole of Scripture, which would tell us that in the beginning we were children of God, then you understand how terrible it is, how far we have fallen, how we have run away from our home, run away from our Father. We have made ourselves fatherless and orphans. And this is the God who comes out into the streets in the middle of the night and comes into the highways and byways and seeks to pull us in and restore us to Himself. At this point, then, let me just say that the Scriptures would have for us something of a catechism. It's important, children, to be catechized, to be taught, to ask good questions, but also to have good answers. And so, there's an important catechism question we could really put to this passage. How do you know that God loves you? Maybe you're struggling with doubt. Maybe you're struggling with skepticism. Maybe you're struggling with this very question. Does God really love me? How do you know God loves you? And there's multiple passages of Scripture you could apply to this question. You could use 1 John 3:1. God loves me because He made me His child. God loves me because He made me His child. And you could also go to John 4:9. God manifested His love for us by sending His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. You could go to the passage that we've just considered recently, Romans 8:39. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you know God loves you? Nothing will be able to separate us from His love. One of favorites in our household is, how do you know God loves you? Well, because God shows us He loves us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. The point is that the Scripture is clear. God is clear. We who were rebels against God and in need of rescue, we have been confronted with a God who does way more than just rescue us. He loves us. He loves us. There is an agreement between the love of the Father and the death of His Son. The cross shows the love of God who was reconciling the world to Himself in His Son. And again, from where does such a love come? From what person? From what country? From what world? God's fatherly love for us comes to us from heaven. It is beyond this world's experience, but it has been brought to us in His Son. And so we are to consider how great, or we are to consider from what country. But the other thing we are to consider here, the third thing that John points out, is that this love has been bestowed on us. It has been gifted to us. It has been given to us. You can't earn this love. You can't clean up your life so that you deserve this love. You can't assume that God is just going to love you. You can't set up a bunch of rules and then somehow try to hold God to doing something for you, to loving you because of the way that you perform and live your lives. It doesn't work that way. This love is a gift. God provides His love in sending His Son who loved us at our worst, even when we were killing Him. He was declaring His love. He was showing His love. Tom said it this morning in the call to worship. It's one thing for a husband to say he loves. It's another thing to show it. God is one who says it and shows it. And here's the gift. Here's one of the gifts. There are many. Jesus changes our status from those who were children of the devil to being those who are children of God. You see, when we sinned, it was worse than just merely making ourselves fatherless. We stepped into a whole different household, didn't we? We actually stepped into the household in which we made the devil our father. We chose to listen to his counsel. He would tell us how to live our lives. By God's adopting grace, we have been received into the number of God's children. He has come and He has pulled us out of that former household, and He has given to us a right to all the privileges of the household of God. J.I. Packer, in answering the question, what is a Christian? He answers it in this way. The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Who has God as Father. Martin Luther says this, if we only knew that this privilege of adoption was, then all the riches of all the kingdoms and all of the world would be as, the only way Luther could say it, as filthy dung to us. It would be nothing. But you know this is not how we live, right? I mean, we don't really fully grasp or know the privilege of adoption, what it is to be the children of God, how quickly and how easily we will trade being children of God for just a little trinket in the kingdoms of this world. That's not true of us always. This is the tension within us. And so this other part is really helpful as well. To consider part of our struggle in this life, 1 John 3:1 continues, for this reason, being children of God, the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. We've already said before, this love is heavenly. It comes from another country. And as we become more familiar with the inexpressible love of the Father, we become less familiar to the world. We become, in a sense, unknown to the world. Unlike the world. This means that in our adoption with Christ, we also receive not just the, you know, we can't just hide from the world, we experience the hostility of the world. We experience the hostility of the world, and yet at the same time, even in that time of experiencing the hostility of the world, this feels less like home. But Christ brings us into the church, into the family of God, and we may feel like strangers out there, but we should be growing closer in here with one another. Let me just say one aspect of that before moving on, a point of application. The best way to do that, the best way to not feel like a stranger in the church, I mean, it's sad. I mean, look, we should feel like strangers in the world, but we should not feel like strangers in the church. You shouldn't feel like you're an outsider. And so let me just say that if you feel that way, don't be one who waits to be approached. Be one who approaches. Be one who draws others in. Be one who welcomes. Be the person you want other people to be to you. Okay? So, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. But this is not the extent of God's love. John, as you continue to read, expects us to experience more than just a change in our status, more than just an adoption. He expects a transformation. And this brings us to our second point, our transformation in the Son. Our transformation in the Son. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. There's a lot to break down in this passage. First of all, notice this, truly, we are now, presently, children of God. Our adoption is not a future expectation. You know, the legal process is not just kind of sitting there on someone's desk, on God's desk, waiting for us to be adopted, to be His children. No, today we are the children of God. We are the beloved. Did you see how He says that? Beloved. Reminding us that we are now those who are loved by God. Just as Jesus is God's Son, so through faith in Him, we too are the children of God. But there's a future transformation that we're anticipating as the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. You know, though we are children of God, the fullness of our glorious condition is reserved for that other world, that other country that we're going to. Presently, this life is to be a life walked out by faith, a life lived out in hope. But one day, Christian, you're going to trade your faith and your hope for a heavenly sight, for a heavenly experience. You're going to trade faith and hope for glory. John speaks here of the Christian's experience of future glory that God has promised to all who trust in Christ. We've heard of this in other passages. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Or as Paul tells Timothy, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with His salvation, eternal glory. Notice further here, the appearance of our belonging to God as His children awaits the appearance of Christ at His return. You know, we belong to God. And then there's a sense in which the world knows that we don't belong to it. But it's not fully manifested that we are the children of God yet. That's part of the point. And you know, this is a great encouragement because there are people in our lives who know that we're Christians. They know by our testimony, by the way that we live. And so it's kind of interesting. It's odd. The scripture is actually saying, yeah, well, that's nothing compared to what we're going to be like. It's going to be visibly clear, as well as experientially clear, that we are children of God. And that will come when Christ comes. When He appears, we will be like Him. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then it will be revealed that you are alive. We shall have a share in His honor, a share in His power, a share in His glory. And because we will be made perfect in holiness, we will rightly possess such gifts to the glory of God and all for His service. It's almost strange to think about it now. What would I do with shared honor and shared glory and shared power with Christ? I'd mess it up. Well, no. You won't, because your nature will be changed so that you can actually possess such gifts in a way that brings great glory to God. John here, really the Holy Spirit, we could say through John, fills up our hope. Our glorification in Christ is indispensably connected to our adoption in Christ. How do we know that we'll be glorified? Because we are the children of God. Note further, even before we move out of verse 2, we will see Him just as He is. We will see Him just as He is. When Christ returns, all are going to see Him. But not all will see Him as we do. Not all will see Him in the splendor and majesty of His glory. Those who are living against God and His will, what they'll see is the frowning judgment of Jesus Christ. But we shall behold the smiling face of Jesus Christ. We shall stand in the presence of His exaltation and exalt Him. See, what we long for, what we truly hope to see, is the glory of God revealed to us in the face of Christ Jesus. Just as we sang in Psalm 36, in His light we shall see light. In His glory we shall see glory. That's why Paul tells Titus that we are looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Not merely we're waiting for the return of Jesus, we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of Christ Jesus. Is that your hope? I wouldn't anticipate or expect that, you know, you would carry that particular hope with you every moment of every day. But is it a frequent and regular hope in your Christian life? That you're not so tied to this world that you forget that in the world to come, you will be glorified and you will stand in the glorious presence of Christ Jesus. And you will worship like you've never worshipped before. And you will be changed like you haven't yet been changed. And you will commune with God in a way that your heart longs for. It will be a reality for you. Well, that brings us to our third point in the text then. Not only do we see our adoption in the Father's love and our transformation in the Son's love, but we also see here our purification in the Spirit's love. We understand that our present change is one of change in status. We are now children of God. Adoption is a change in our status. We also understand and hope that one day we will be changed. We expect Jesus to do what He says, to keep His word, and to glorify us. But John is also saying here something else. John is saying here that there is a present purification for the children of God that is in harmony with our full and complete change. There is a present change. And how exactly does one, as John puts it here, purify themselves by hoping in Jesus? How do you purify yourself by hoping in Jesus? Look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I just want you to, do you struggle with that for a moment? Do you look at those words and do you think, like, how am I purifying myself? How can I even do this? I'm concerned that we've kind of lost something of this emphasis in not just the evangelical church, in the Reformed church. You know, we are people who highlight and talk much about our justification by faith alone and our status of righteousness before God, and truly that's a wonderful truth. I mean, it is significant. It is important for us. It's how we have peace with God. It's how we're able to approach God in prayer. It's how we're able to do things like rejoice in our suffering because we're justified. And what about sanctification? Some of us are so passive in our sanctification that, you know, holiness is something we're just going to wait for in heaven. And on the other hand, some of us try to take the reins of our sanctification as if, you know, we're the ones who are sanctifying ourselves, as if we're the ones who are chipping at our souls and changing ourselves. Both of those are dangerous pitfalls of the reality that the Scriptures teach. By faith in Christ, by hope here in the Lord Jesus, we experience the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in us. God brings us into this work, but it's not by looking at ourselves, it's by looking at Jesus. It's being fixed upon Him. God changes us the more we're able to gaze and see Christ. What's being said here in this particular passage is this: we fix our thoughts and our present hopes in our eternal communion with God and our eternal life with God. And what that does, it begins to work and stir up within us a certain kind of purification. Think about this. Our meditations are to be on our future life to come more than our meditations to be on this world. What is included? What is included in this eternal glory that we shall share with Christ, or that He shall share with us? Eternal glories include, first of all, the absence of sin and misery and enemies. Adam's original guilt. Corruption of our nature. Temptation with sin. There will be no remnants of sin in eternal glory. There will be no blindness. There will be no forgetfulness. There will be no blame. There will be no shame, no lust, no pride, no anxiety, no fear, no more hardness of heart or dulling the conscience, no evil affections, no vile passions. In heaven, there will be no hindrances to worship and serve and obey God. There will be no moral imperfections. There will be no misery. There will be no curse. There will be no discomfort or unrest or alienation. There will be no sorrow, no heartache, no grief, no sickness, no hunger, no poverty, no pain, no suffering, no darkness. In heaven, there will be no more enemies, no more world, no more flesh, no more devil. There will be no more death looming over our heads. There will be no more opposition or oppression or discipline. There will be no ability to fall back into sin and to lose our state of glory. There will be no rebellion against God again, ever again. Eternal glories include the absence of everything in this life that seeks to separate you from God. Further, in eternal glories, we will also have the condition of holiness and blessedness. To have a new nature, a new name, a new understanding, a new gown. To fully love God like we've never loved Him before. To see the righteousness of His law like we've never seen before. To experience real joy and real peace and real rest and real comfort. The things that we've only tasted here in this life. To receive the fruit of the tree of life. To sit with Christ, to share in His throne, to be kept from second death, to eat of what He calls the hidden manna. What could that possibly be? To inherit that of immeasurable worth. See, we're to fix our hope on these things in Christ. But even more than this, the chief of our eternal glories will be God Himself. Beholding God face to face. To forever be with God. To forever see God. To forever speak with God. To forever worship God. And as you hope in and you imagine your transformation in the presence of God, you experience purifying grace right now. You want this to be your life right now. And as you get a greater taste for it and a greater hunger for it and a greater appetite for it and desire for it, you begin to live this life in light of these future realities. So that, as it were, by the help of the Holy Spirit, you bring the experience of eternal glory in heaven into your experiences of this life. And the unchanging love of God changes us. You purify yourself. Moving further and further away from sin and moving closer and closer to devotion to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. In this life, there is a built-in insufficiency, a temporal sense of distance. You're supposed to feel that. You're supposed to feel that so you would stop looking at yourself and stop looking at this life in terms of yourself, and you would look outside of yourself. Look for that other country. Look for heaven. Look for God. And this is often affirmed in the Psalms. As you sing through the Psalms, these words become your words. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? When will you come to me? One of my favorite passages, I mean, I don't know, favorite, but it's just so gripping. Even when Moses is speaking with God, and God describes it as a face-to-face communion with Moses, what is Moses praying? Show me your glory. This isn't enough. I want more. I need more, God. That's the Holy Spirit working inside of you, purifying you. And even as these words are in our hearts and on our lips, there's also an expectation of eternal fellowship with God in heaven, which is also affirmed in the very same Psalms. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold His face. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. When he comes, we shall see him as he is. Let me conclude then with this great encouragement. Christian, no matter how much progress you see in this life, it cannot be compared to the glory that you will experience in eternity. A glory in Jesus that is fitting for the children of God in Jesus. And in that future glory, we will be made mature. We will be made mature in Christ. In a sense, we could say this, in this life, we are but only children compared to what we shall be in Christ in heaven. Psalm 84:5 holds out the very same expectation and hope that we see here in John's epistle. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Well, may the Lord bless His Word. May He keep us grounded and rooted in this love, that we would be able to consider ourselves, consider the things we still struggle with, and bring the remedies of the gospel and the hope of future glory in Christ to all the struggles that we have in this life. Amen.